he had answered them well, asked them, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'"
Everyone for being here this evening, and especially those who are visiting. We have had an incredible number of visitors who have come to be a part of our assemblies last Sunday and this Sunday, and we are incredibly grateful for that. And if you're visiting with us tonight, you are among a good multitude who have come, and we are so very thankful that you're here. You have come perhaps as the result of some invitation that you have received in the mail or in person, and we appreciate that you have accepted that invitation to come and be a part of our worship assembly tonight. We hope that you will have some time after the worship period is over, that you will be able to stay around for a little while and give us an opportunity to meet you, to get to know you a little bit better, and to extend our personal welcome to you at that time. When I was about to begin college, I was offered a tip, the secret to success with some professors. I was told that if I was going to be successful in some classes, in some subject areas, and particularly with some who would be particularly difficult to appease, that I simply needed to find out what they wanted and give it to them. That was the secret. It wasn't about learning any particular course of material. It wasn't about completing any certain assignments. You just found out what answers they wanted. You gave that to them. And whether or not it stuck with you, it really didn't matter. It didn't really matter whether or not that had any great bearing or influence on your life and your way of thinking. But you found out what they wanted and you gave it to them. I remember when Laura and I started dating, she was finishing up her college career, and because of the major that she had chosen, it came with it a minor in biology. That meant that in order to complete her minor, one of the last courses she had to take was a course in evolution. And I remember Laura talking about how agonizing it was to answer the questions in the way that the professors wanted them answered, knowing the gobbledygook that it was. But it was a situation where you just had to find out what they wanted and give it to them. And in her response, she said, "I'll just speak my piece on the course review at the end of the semester." I tell you, there are times when that is an incredibly difficult proposition. It's easier said than done. There are some people in some circumstances, whether in a college course or a business environment or perhaps from your supervisor at work, where it's hard to figure out just exactly what it is that they want. You may have every intention of giving it to them. You may want to do everything you can to please them, to appease whatever interest or whatever they seek out of you in your position, but you just simply can't nail it down. You can't put your finger on exactly what it is that they want out of you. I remember an experience like that. For about 6 months, I worked for an automobile dealership in Birmingham, Alabama. You see, you know that I like cars, that part of my brain has actually been replaced by a transmission, And so I thought that that would be a natural fit for me. I would just go in. I'd have the greatest time because I get to play with all these cool cars and tell people how cool they were. And they would just say, here's money. I want one. And that was going to be it. And that just wasn't exactly my experience. The reality was I wasn't willing to go through all the shenanigans and play all of the games that the dealership wanted me to play in order to sell Volvos and Volkswagens. I just didn't find all of their garbage all that necessary. And unfortunately, that meant I wasn't all that successful. I'd been there for a few months and had made enough to eat on, barely. And I was just kind of, you know, floundering through this process. And I remember we had a sales meeting one morning, and my sales manager called all of us into his office, and we were talking about what we needed to do, and we needed to sell these vehicles, and even if they weren't interested in that, we needed to show it to them anyway because we really needed to sell that particular car. And it didn't matter that they came for an SUV, we were to sell them a Volkswagen Beetle or whatever it was. And, you know, all this kind of nonsense. And then he starts singling out those of us who hadn't really done a great job selling, and I was one of those who was singled out. And he said, Jeremy, I want to see every lead you have working, every person you've talked to. I want to see your lead sheets. I want to know what you've talked to them about. I want to review all of them with you, and together we're going to come up with your 10 hottest prospects because you're going to sell a car today. And so he dismissed the sales meeting, and I went back to my office, and I gathered up all of my lead sheets, and I walked back into his office. This is 2 minutes later. I walked back into his office, and he said, what are you doing? I said, you wanted to see my lead sheets. He said, I don't have time for that. Go sell a car. Well, what do you want, man? That's a true story. And I'm only slightly exaggerating. That really happened. What do you want? I don't know. I'll do it. But just tell me what you want. Well, you see, when we ask that question of God, when we ask, what does God really want from me? We can know the answer. We don't have to struggle and flounder and question and scratch our heads and get frustrated or discouraged in the process, because God has told us exactly what He wants. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And in 2 Timothy 3, we're told that we have all Scripture inspired of God that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You see, we have the answers. And so when we ask the question, what does God really want from me? We need only ask that question of God Himself. We need only ask that question through the Scriptures and find our answers there. Unfortunately, however clearly God has answered this question and made this information known to us, that has not kept men from misunderstanding and oftentimes misrepresenting God's will for our lives. In the religious world, generally speaking, there are two common points of view. On the one hand, there is the perspective that the specifics really don't matter as long as your heart is sincere. It really doesn't matter what you do with your life or how you worship God or what you think about religious or spiritual questions, some of which we have spent the last three services answering. You see, the specifics really don't matter all that much as long as you are a good person with a good heart who is sincerely striving to please God. That's really all that matters. This perspective proposes a subjectivity to truth. You have heard people say, well, that's truth for you, but that's not truth for me. That may be what you think is truth, but I see truth differently. Or even asking the age-old question, really, what is truth? This subjectivity is the very cause for the existence of denominationalism. That is, the splintering of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ into various camps, encircling various figures or systems of doctrine or practice. Because certain groups have adopted a certain truth to which they are going to cling, and those who equally adopt that truth will encompass themselves around that particular rallying point, and another group something else. But what is interesting about that phenomenon is that the subjectivity, or the proposed subjectivity of truth, that has been the cause of denominationalism and splintering into various groups, is the same driving force behind a more recent phenomenon of ecumenicalism. And yes, when I put that word in my notes, I knew I was going to do that. And what that simply says is that these various groups who have been splintered and divided from one another for all of these different reasons finally come to the perspective and say, well, yes, we're divided about all of these different things, but since truth is really a relative or subjective thing, we don't have any business judging you or separating ourselves from you just because you see truth in this way and we see truth in that way. And so what we're going to do is we're going to ignore all of those things which divide us and come back together for common purposes anyway. Taking this perspective to its logical end, it results in universalism. That is, that anybody and everybody, regardless of what they think, believe, or practice, is going to be saved. That all are on equal footing with God. That is one perspective. There is something else, on the other hand, which concentrates exclusively on an outward system of rule keeping. It is what I have come to commonly refer to as a checklist mentality. And what this says is that it really doesn't matter the content of your heart. It doesn't really matter what you believe deep down within yourself. The only thing that really matters is accomplishing certain activities on certain intervals so that you accumulate enough points that you will be right with God. And while some people will not go so far as to expressly state this, this perspective is betrayed by their behavior. That really all that being right with God is about is an empty ritualistic formalism. And so long as in the final analysis we've checked off the proper number of items, we're okay. I must tell you that in stressing the importance of obedience to the Word of God, which I will unashamedly do, we must be extremely careful, I think, to avoid falling victim to this mentality. That we maybe even inadvertently adopt the idea that as long as we are in a particular building at some particular interval and accomplishing some particular items of worship with some particular frequency, that really that's all God wants from us. For the adherents of this first mentality, this emphasis on the fact that the specifics really don't matter and that all that really matters is the content of one's heart, I want to speak regarding the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark had for some time now been out of its normal place, and an effort is now being made, led by King David, to return the ark to its rightful place among the people of God and the dwelling which God had intended for it. And so, 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, tells us that they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Notice verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. The story, what goes wrong in the story of Uzzah begins long before Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark. God had prescribed the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, to be accomplished by the insertion of poles, one on each side, and it to be carried by the Levites. This is exactly how God had prescribed its transportation. And despite the commandeering or the arrangement for some new cart upon which the Ark would be transported, this was not the way that the Lord intended. There's really no doubt in my mind that King David and those who are under his charge who make these arrangements are well-intentioned, that they, in fact, intend to do something very good in bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, as it is described in this passage, back to its rightful place among the people of Israel. There's really no question about that in my mind. In fact, while it's being transported, there's a great deal of celebration and rejoicing that surrounds these events, because this is a wonderful thing for the people of God. Nor is there really any cause to doubt Uzzah's sincerity in this story. The ark is being transported on this cart, and as they go through this particular place, the oxen stumbles, begins to upset the cart. The ark is perhaps in danger of falling off the cart and being damaged. This which God has given the children of Israel, representative of the covenant that they enjoy together, a symbol of His presence among them, and Uzzah sincerely wants to do what's right. But he reaches out and touches that which was explicitly forbidden by God. And verse 7, I think, is interesting, because it says that God struck him down for his irreverence. You see, there is an intimate and inseparable connection between what we do and the attitude of our heart before God. And Uzzah's sincerity, his good intentions, and his desire to be of service to God in this particular way, none of that excused his behavior. And he suffered the consequence of it. Some would argue, well, that's the Old Testament, and God was just a lot more picky in the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and love and patience. And so we might expect that over from this God of the Old Testament, a wrathful, vengeful, and picky God, but not the God of the New Testament. Well, such statements fundamentally misunderstand the nature of God. But even Jesus himself speaks to this as he brings to a close his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is absolutely clear in this passage that sincerely calling him Lord and even acting religiously on the basis of that internal conviction is no substitute for obedience to the will of God. However sincere, earnest, and active these might have been, Jesus says they were practicing lawlessness. They were operating without the authority of the Lord. They were operating outside the bounds of the law established by God. Jesus said, only he who does the will of my Father will be given access to his eternal presence. These, however sincere they may have been, were nonetheless condemned. On the other hand, for those who believe that it is all about rule keeping and keeping the proverbial checklist, may I urge you to consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Jesus said, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus says in this passage that their claims and the actions that they take do not match their hearts. That is, in this context, Jesus is speaking to those who have an obsession with rule keeping, even to the point that they had set a hedge about the law of Moses. What I mean by that is to say that they had made a stricter standard, at least in some particular areas, in order that they might keep the law of God. In other words, if they kept the standards which they have imposed, then they will have of necessity kept the standards of God. So was their reasoning. They sought to protect the law of God, to make sure that what they were doing was to the letter in keeping with the specific rules and details. But Jesus says that you have gone so far in your obsession with the rules and details, and even with the setting about of your own hedge about the law, thus corrupting the Word of God, binding as doctrine the precepts of your own origin, that your heart is far from me. There is no real devotion or consecration or commitment. There is no real love of the Lord. Even in this extreme and excessive law keeping, that did not excuse. Excuse me. Sorry. Even their extreme and excessive law-keeping didn't excuse the failures of their hearts. Jesus here quotes from the prophet Isaiah. It was a problem in Isaiah's day. Jesus says that this is a problem in his day in dealing with religious leaders among the Jews, and it is equally a problem today. Just because we obsess with the particulars of keeping the finest points of the word of the Lord does not mean that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus speaks to the, thank you so much, Mark, speaks to the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, he says in Matthew 23 and verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done, notice, without neglecting the others. Was Jesus concerned? Was God concerned that they keep these matters of law, that they tithe even these smallest of herbs? Jesus does not condemn them for that. But what he says is that they have, in becoming obsessed with the concrete obedience of some checklist of rules and regulations, that they have neglected the abstract matters that pertain to the heart. They have become consumed with the external and thus ignored the internal. So I return to the question with which we began. What does God really want from me? I think what we learn from these passages is that God wants both absolute sincerity and absolute obedience, and that there is no place in the life of one who would please God to ignore either. Guys, let me ask you a question. If you told your wife every day, and even multiple times every day, that you loved her, but yet you never went about fulfilling the God-given responsibilities that you have as a husband to your wife, how long do you think that would fly? Would your wife be pleased with that? Would she say, well, I know his heart's good. I know he really loves me because he tells me he loves me all the time. And I'm just content with that. It doesn't matter if he's as worthless as a sack of potatoes. He's good. I love him and he says he loves me. Is that the conversation that would take place in your house? Well, let me ask you another question. What if your husband never told you that he loved you? Never. What if, in fact, he said, look, I really don't love you, but yet he was careful and diligent to fulfill every responsibility, save that, every responsibility that he had as a husband to his wife. I mean, he took out the trash and everything. I mean, he cleaned up the toothpaste in the sink, and when he shaved, he cleaned the whiskers off the countertop. I mean, all the little things, every little detail. There's absolutely nothing more that you could possibly ever ask for this man to do, but he says he doesn't love you. How long would that fly? Would you really be satisfied in that relationship? Would that really be fulfilling? No, I think what we all crave, husbands or wives, is that expression of love and devotion and commitment that is demonstrated and proven as we fulfill faithfully our responsibilities in that relationship. May I ask if, from a human perspective, that is what we desire? Why would we expect that God would ask of us anything less? That is exactly what God expected of his people in the days of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. What did the Lord want? Did he want the hearts of the people? Did he want them to constantly express their love and devotion and yet ignore all of the rules, requirements, commandments, and statutes which he had issued? Or on the other hand, did he desire that they keep all of the fine particulars of the law to a point of minutia, to every exacting detail, and yet have hearts that were completely and entirely divorced from the Lord? Which of those two is the Lord asking for here? And the answer is obvious. It is neither. But the Lord asks of his people, those who would truly serve him acceptably, he asks that they not only have hearts committed to him, but that they demonstrate the commitment of their hearts in the lives that they live in obedience to his will. That which was true in the days of Moses, Solomon articulated in the book of Ecclesiastes. And no, Keith and I did not coordinate this. But Solomon concluded, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is not enough to have a reverential fear of God in our hearts that is not made manifest in the obedience of our lives. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, in the passage beginning in verse 21 that we noted earlier. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." The unmistakable implication of this passage is that loving the Lord our God is to be an active love. A love which obeys the will of the Lord in every respect. What does that mean for our salvation? What must one do to be saved? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." They obeyed. And they obeyed from the heart. And thus they were Christians and enjoyed their relationship with God. What does that mean for our worship? What kind of worship pleases God? Jesus said worship that is in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24. That is worship which engages the spiritual component of man, the intellect, the will, and the emotion, that engages something deep within us, but that is also executed in accordance with the proper standards of God. What does this mean for godly living? What kind of life should a Christian live? A life of thanksgiving and gratitude. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, that the word of Christ ought to dwell richly within us in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, and that whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Does He care about our hearts? Yes. But He also cares about our obedience. Because what God really wants from all of us are hearts that will obediently serve Him in every way He has prescribed. What does God really want from me? God wants a heart that will serve Him faithfully until the end. Is that your heart? If it is, we encourage you to make manifest of that heart in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come repenting of your sins, confessing that faith in Jesus as the Son of God who loved you and died for you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to that commitment you made, you've not continually given Him your heart and given Him your life in the ways that you ought, and there is some way this evening that we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, can help you make your life right with God. He wants your heart that will obediently serve Him. Whatever your need, won't you make it known by coming to the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.